The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word if you're able, and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, beginning at verse 25 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Acts 16, beginning at verse 25. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us in prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, now we pray that your sovereign power and the gospel of grace and truth might permeate each of our hearts. We might become more and more trusting and in love with you, our great God. That we might be willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be duly impressed now, Lord God, by your great power over all things. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in Acts we've been looking at how the kingdom of God grows. And we can also say in Acts that the kingdom of God grows always in the face of opposition. Sometimes that opposition comes from within the body of God's people, the church. Frequently that opposition comes from outside. But that there is constant opposition to the growth of the church is very clear, even just with a cursory reading of the book of Acts. Frequently throughout the church's history, the church has seen this opposition, experienced this opposition, and has looked at its present weakness and circumstance and despaired. Perhaps some of you attempted to despair in our current circumstances. I can assure you don't despair, and I can assure you that at different periods in the history of the church, many would look upon this age as the golden age of the church, or the good old days of the church. So we are nowhere near the kind of opposition that we read of tonight. But nonetheless, we can be tempted to look at our circumstances and despair. We can look at how the world, the state, appears to be turning against the church more and more in this country. We can look around the world and see how there are wicked men who oppress Christians. Yet we ought not despair. Because as we see in this passage before us, that even while the servants of God are shackled, the word of God remains unshackled and goes forth in demonstration of spirit of the Spirit and in his power, even to the salvation of the jailer of this prison. We see the servants of God held for their faith in Christ, but the word of God going forth in great power. You see, friends, the kingdom grows in oppression. The kingdom always grows in oppression. It cannot be any other way. Because this is an indication, and this text speaks to us, of just how far above the machinations of men our God is. Our God is the Almighty. And there is none greater than the Almighty. And so whatever the world or Satan attempts to throw at the church, even imprisonment or death and martyrdom, God will use that for the extension of his kingdom ultimately. This evening we'll look at this passage in under three headings. First of all, we'll see in 25 to 28 the jailer's life is saved. Then we'll see in 29 to 34 the jailer's soul is saved. And then we'll see in the remainder of the chapter, Paul and Silas are saved from jail. So the jailer's life, the jailer's soul, and then we'll see the release or salvation of Paul and Silas. The jailer's life is the first thing that is brought to our attention in this text. Remind yourselves now why Paul and Silas are in prison. Children, if you're following along in the outlines of the questions, this is question one. Why are they in jail? They are in jail because they've been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In particular, back in verse 18 following, they've come across this girl with a spirit of divination, whose owners are making money off her back to foretell the future. And Paul says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. Now when her owners, the slave girl's owners, see that their chance of profit has gone, They bring a rabble to attack Paul and Silas. They drag them into the marketplace, verse 19. They're beaten, they're arrested, they're confined to prison. In other words, they're in prison for the sake of their public ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. They are in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ. But what do they do in prison? Verse 25. They continue to testify to the power and grace of God even while they are in chains. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, we can be kind of triumphalistic about this and say, well, they're just there singing hymns. They have such great faith. They're praying. Isn't this wonderful? Rah, rah, rah. But the same bodies that are praying and singing to God are bloodied and bruised and shackled and imprisoned. Let's not lose sight of this for one moment. It reminds us, does it not, that true Christianity is costly. It's very costly for those who take it seriously. Christianity is not a walk in the park. It's not take it or leave it. It is not without persecution or cross. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. He's saying, deny yourself for the sake of me. Even to the point you deny yourself that you face persecution, take up the cross. That's precisely what the apostles are doing. They've taken up their cross and they've delighted in the fact that they have been found worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's the language of the early parts of Acts. See, Paul and Silas live up to their theology. Paul will say this in Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He also follows the theology of the Apostle James. Count it all joy, my brothers, James 1 verse 2, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In the midst of their suffering, their battered and bruised bodies, incarcerated, in the midst of their suffering, they're found praying and singing. This was their response to the work that God had done in their lives. This was their response, in danger of bringing even more trouble on their heads by praying and singing the praises of God. They felt that at this time in their life, in their present circumstances, the most needful thing for them to do was to praise God publicly. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that staggering? I think I'd have been in there keeping my mouth shut. Yeah, praying quietly to myself, but probably not singing. Probably hoping that somehow I'm going to get let out. But the most needful thing for them at this time was a public display of worship in prayer and in praise. But that's not the only response that went on in this prison, for they responded in prayer and praise, but the prisoners responded by listening to them. We read this, and the prisoners, verse 25, were listening to them. Not only are they worshipping and honouring and bringing glory to God while in chains, they are effectively evangelising through their prayers and through their song. And it's a great lesson to us that we'll return to tonight. We ought never to think that our own personal circumstances limit our ability to declare the truth of Jesus Christ. If you can be arrested for Christ, put in prison for Christ, and still sing hymns of praise to Christ, we ought never conclude that our circumstances are a barrier to the declaration of the truth. God's word, friends, is not limited by your circumstance. And there's another response while they are in the prison, verse 26, and this time it's God's response. God's response, seeing his ambassadors persecuted and locked up, verse 26. And suddenly, we read, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, if you know your scriptures, you'll know that earthquakes are important in scripture. They're very important. In fact, the first quaking of the earth, I think recorded in scripture, is when God came down upon Mount Sinai in smoke and flame and made covenant and gave his law to his people. A great act of God revealing himself to his people. We read of earthquakes again in the Psalms. God makes the earth shake as a reflection of his anger against the nations who hate him and hate his people. Again in the Psalms, the earthquake is a sign of God's transcendent majesty. And earthquakes again take place in scripture to attend acts of great deliverance and salvation. There was the earth shook at the death of Christ, and the earth shook at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, the earth shook when the Spirit came upon the disciples in the early chapters of Acts. In other words, earthquakes are significant. God reveals himself in his wrath, his majesty, his awe, and his salvation of his people. Now, does that set this earthquake in a new light for you? Of course it does. God is here now revealing himself, as it were, in all his transcendent glory, to be angry with the nations, those who have imprisoned his ambassadors. And God is going to reveal through this earthquake a great and mighty salvation, not just for Paul and Silas, but even for the one who looked after them in that prison. The effects of this earthquake were astonishing. Nobody's killed by it, but the foundations of the building of the prison are utterly shaken. All the shackles that shackled every prisoner are unloosed. I mean, that's a supernatural earthquake. We know the devastation earthquakes bring, and they're indiscreet. This is an entirely discreet earthquake, is it not? Sent for a specific purpose, achieving that specific purpose. To the point that the jailer, when he sees the doors open, having woken up, verse 27, takes out his sword and is about to kill himself, because he thinks, with the doors open, all the prisoners have escaped. Cast your mind back to Acts chapter 12. Those prisoners that were guarding Peter, when Peter miraculously was brought out of the prison, what did Herod do to them? Acts 12, verse 18 and 19, he summoned them, questioned them, put them to death. Because the prisoner had escaped. That's what happened to the guard. That's what happened to the jailer when their prisoners escaped. The guards were put to death. What a contrast between Acts 12 and Acts 16. Two sets of guards. One put to death by the cruel King Herod. Another guard here in Acts 16 whose life was spared by the servants of King Jesus. It's not because one guard was better than the other, or one guard had potential for betterness than the other. The choice of sparing one guard and not the other two is down, first of all, to God's eternal decree of election. And then secondly, it points to the instruments that God used in working out his providence. One is Herod, the wretch, the evildoer. The others are the ambassadors of Christ, who were sent out to minister not death to people, but life. Verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." You see, what we're observing here, friends, is in the midst of persecution and trial, bruised and bloodied bodies, the servants of the Lord continue to minister life. They do so both by their singing and their praying, and by stopping the man who is going to kill himself from doing so. Do we not see that the word of God cannot be shackled? It cannot be shackled. And it never has been shackled, even in the greatest persecutions of the church. Even when for a time and in a certain place the church has been wiped off the map, the word has still gone forth. And where it's persecuted in one place, people flee to other places and spread the word even more. The world can seek to imprison, to pillage, to kill, suppress the word of God and the church all it wants, but it cannot silence the word. If only the governments of the world would realize this. If only they would look at the history of Christian persecution, that as the church has been persecuted, the word just goes forth. They might realize they're up against an enemy who cannot be defeated. We can draw encouragement from this, friends. We live in strange times. Let's not mistake those strange times for being dangerous times, though, for the faith. We are far, far from the kind of persecution that some of our friends have experienced throughout this world. But we are in strange times. And this is an encouragement, surely, for us to stand fast on God, on his Christ, and upon his word. Do not put your trust in politics, or in the world, or in princes, or in elections. You were never saved by such in the first place, and the church was never built by such in the first place. Let's not, in times of stress, turn to means that have never had a place in the building of the church. What this text tells us is that the sovereign God, even when his ambassadors are in chains, will continue to build the kingdom. And that's where our trust ought to be. But it's not just the jailer's physical life that God has in view in this narrative. It's also his soul. Secondly, his soul is saved. The jailer's predicament, verses 29 to 30, brings him before Paul and Silas. Children, this is question 3. I think I missed out question 2. But this is question 3. What does the jailer say? He says in verse 29 and 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Now, that's a big question, isn't it? And it's a somewhat ambiguous question in some respects. Was he crying out for salvation from sin? Or was he crying out for salvation from danger? After all, his life is probably in danger with the prison in the state it is in. Or is it a mixture of both? Well, clearly we know the jailer is in mortal danger in his body. If any of these prisoners escape, his life will be forfeit. And yet, does not God use moments like this to change the hearts of men? Does not God use these high-pressure moments when we come face-to-face with our own mortality to open the hearts of those that do not know him? Of course he does. Little doubt in my mind that he knew something about the apostles, knew why they were in prison, perhaps knew something about their message. And now on his watch, there's been this tremendous but strange earthquake. All the prisoners have been freed, but none of them have gone. And now these two men who were arrested for proclaiming Christ have stopped him taking his life and assured him that no one has escaped. I mean, brethren, you put all that together, and the almighty power of the Holy Spirit, what you have in this man, you have an awakening to his own great and desperate need in sin. Not just that his body needs saving from his masters, but that his soul needs saving from Almighty God. He cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Undoubtedly in my mind, speaking both of his material present circumstances, but also of his soul. He's been confronted by God through God's ambassadors, over whom he just recently stood guard and watch. Having undergone this miraculous release and preservation of his body at their hands, he turns to them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" The Spirit's awakened him in that moment that he has a need beyond that which he can answer himself. A great need beyond that which he can answer himself. Given a measure of insight into his own soul that he has never yet experienced. And cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Notice the direct response of Paul in verse 31. It's direct, it's clear, it's laser focused. There is, first of all, in answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? There is the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 31. "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Believe in the Lord Jesus. Notice this, the gospel is not a kind of list of blessings that we get or we must believe to get. It's not even how we can be saved from our earthly circumstances, as if believing God is a route to get us out of temporal or material troubles in our life. No, the gospel, friends, is centered upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Person and work of a real person. The Lord Jesus here is the centerpiece of this gospel message. Notice this, it is the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, we don't have the name Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God by which he reveals and saves and delivers. The name Lord is a replacement of that, essentially, in the New Testament. And I think the vast majority of times of its use, the Lord is referring to Christ. Here it's obvious, because it's the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying this one, Jesus, is the covenant God enacting his plan of salvation. But it's also the name Jesus, which means Savior. And this name Jesus encapsulates the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. His personal name, which has already been said in Acts, there is salvation by no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel presentation that Paul gives here focuses upon the true God and the true man whom they had earlier proclaimed in Philippi. And it's an important question for us to ask tonight. How does this true God and true man save the Philippian jailer? And how does he save us? How were you saved by this true God and this true man? Well, the first thing we need to acknowledge is that salvation is necessary, first of all. Scripture tells us that all men are sinners. Everyone born in this world, save our Lord Jesus Christ, is guilty of sin, and sin is breaking God's law. And because God is holy, righteous, and upright, he must then punish that sin. Scripture says the wages of sin is death, a material death that we will die, and then after that comes the judgment and an eternal death. That's the just deserts of your sin, my friend, and my sin. That we should die in this life and undergo the hellish process of an eternal, unending death. So how is this jailer delivered from that end? And how are you, dear Christian, delivered from that same end? It's because God has sent us a mediator, the true God, the true man, Jesus Christ. You know, it was necessary for this Lord Jesus, Lord, it was necessary for him to be God, fully and true God. There's many reasons why he had to be God. I'll just give you a few. His godhood and his deity, in a sense, preserved Christ's human nature from perishing under the awful anger of Almighty God. His deity, again, his true godness, in a sense, gives worth to his life and to his death. From his deity, Christ sends forth his spirit to give to the church. But it's necessary for that true God also to be true man. Why did he have to be true man? So that he could live the life, friends, that you could not live. And die an atoning death of sin which you could not die because of your own sin. And that he could be raised from the dead so that you might be raised from the dead. What does Christ do for you? As a man, he lives, he dies, and he is raised unto glory, that you might go through that same process. That he might remove from you, dear friend, any taint of sin, any speck of immorality, any curse, any punishment from sin. That's what Christ has done for us in his life and death and resurrection. In other words, friends, the Lord Jesus has removed every barrier between God and man. And has removed every excuse that man might muster against his own salvation. There is no excuse why you ought not be saved. There's no technical fault in the work of salvation. There's no weak link. There's no necessity to improve or to add. Do we see what's being said? The Lord Jesus saves people to the utmost, without any perfecting work needing to be done on your part. He has removed every obstacle and excuse for salvation and calls on you this night to receive him. You see, we can't interject our works. We can't interject our worth. We can't even interject our lack of worth, because he is our worth, is he not? You can't interject your misery or any such thing to say, this is why I can't be saved. And for those of you who hear this call tonight, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you who have not yet received that call and done it, you have no excuse. You have no excuse not to receive Christ. If you're here with any regularity, you hear this message morning and evening, week after week after week after week. And I've just shown you from Scripture, the Lord Jesus gives you no excuse. None whatsoever. He's sufficient. He's plentiful. He is all that you need. Cast yourself then upon this God-man Jesus, the Lord Jesus, that your sins might be forgiven, your righteousness established, and your resurrection guaranteed, so that you, dear friend, may have life and have it abundantly. And that's precisely what Paul told the jailer. And Paul told the jailer and all his house that same message we read in verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. See, in that 32, 33, there's a change of location. They go to his house. And Paul ministers the word unto them. And accompanying the ministry of the word and the conversion and salvation of the jailer is what else? Question four, children. What happens to the jailer? He's baptized. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, this verse is subject to great debate between Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists. I don't actually think, taken on its own, this verse helps either camp greatly, to be honest. Yes, it says the jailer believed, but his whole household was baptized, which would ordinarily be the case. But then it also says that the whole household received the word and rejoiced that he had come to believe in God. Baptism here is not really the point of this text. The material point is this: a Gentile, an alien to the Commonwealth of Israel, had been saved in miraculous circumstances. The word of God had been unshackled and worked in his heart, and then he and all his household received the sign of the covenant. And it's entirely fitting that they did, whether he believed or whether they all believed. It matters not in that sense. In both scenarios, if your theology is good, you should be baptized. Whether it's just him and all his household being baptized, or whether the whole household believed and were baptized. You see, they've received the sign of God's covenant. God's sign. Where God places a mark upon them. It's not about their testimony of faith to God. It's what God is now saying about them. You are mine. And you belong to me. You are in covenant. That's what's going on here. In the most remarkable of scenarios. One minute he's a jailer, jailing the servants of God. The next minute he's a child beloved of God. Isn't that staggering? Brethren, I think our expectations of God are far too low. Far too low. I won't mention his name, but you know Pastor Z, our friend from Africa. He himself was imprisoned many times for the sake of the gospel. His guards would get drunk and beat him with chairs. And he did exactly the same thing here. He prayed and they sang. And I think even one of his guards might have been converted. I think we expect far too little of God. Far too little of him. I mean, read this passage again and be astonished by the sovereign working of mighty God. And then ask yourself, why are you so fearful in your sharing of the gospel with your neighbors, your colleagues, or even family members. I wonder if God doesn't answer our prayers with respect to these things because we don't really believe that he will. That we're not asking in faith. And we're not coming to him in faith and expecting him to do wonderful things. You see, without the word spoken, without Paul and Silas ministering to this man, he nor his household would have been saved. It's a wonderful lesson. Expect great things of God. And lastly then, we see Paul and Silas released. Paul and Silas saved from jail. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but reflecting on it, I think actually it might have been worth to preach a longer sermon on this passage. This section of the passage is the conclusion. They've been incarcerated and now they're going to be released. But the circumstances of their release speak to us of important lessons. This section includes the magistrate's order in verses 35 and 36 to release them. Paul's refusal to be released upon their terms, which were do it secretly and quietly send them out. And then it speaks of their final release in verses 39 and 40. Time doesn't permit us to deal with all the details. But we might ask ourselves, why did Paul not just get on out of there? Why did he not just leave when he was given the opportunity? Verse 35, the magistrates send word saying, let those men go. Words are taken to Paul. Why didn't he just rush on out of there, a free man? And I think the answer is at least twofold why Paul did not depart from the prison. First of all, an injustice had been done. It's very clear Paul articulates that where he says they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us in prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? He's saying, I'm having no part in your cover-up. You come here yourselves and tell us we can leave. An injustice has been done, and Paul is in no mood to help them with their cover-up. Those in positions of responsibility need to answer for their wrongdoing. But I think there's another reason why he takes this tack also. It's because if he left secretly and quietly, he might have compromised his ministry further in the city of Philippi. Leaving the prison now, having, as it were, fired a warning shot across the bows of the magistrate, they know who he is, they know he's innocent, they know, moreover, he's a Roman citizen, in a sense puts a hedge of protection around future ministry in that city. They're going to be a little slower next time to lay hands on a Roman citizen. They'll be a little slower in incarcerating a Roman citizen and infringing his rights. You see, Paul here, this is really, really important. Please take heed. For the sake of his ministry, is willing to stand on his rights. So that those rights would not be again infringed, that he might continue to preach the gospel at Philippi. Do we hear that? He stands on his rights, principally, I believe, for the sake of his ministry, not the sake of his person. That's really very, very important, and I think it's a good lesson for us today. We don't always have to stand on our rights. That's very clear, isn't it? Either as citizens of this country or citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, often it's not a good thing to stand upon our rights. Timothy is a fine example. Timothy could have said to Paul, I don't need to be circumcised. I have no reason to be circumcised. I'm not going to be oppressed or I'm not going to be put upon by the Jews. But he said, no. I'll subjugate my personal rights for the sake of my ministry to the Jews. You see, he at that time did not stand on his right not to be circumcised, but rather submitted himself to a path of wisdom so that his ministry to the Jews might profit. So we can often say, brethren, it is not a good thing to stand on our rights. Often it is not. But here we see Paul, in a particular time and in a particular moment, standing on his rights. Look at them again. They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men, we are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us in prison. That's Paul making his argument about his rights. Why is he doing this? And how do we discern when to stand for our rights and when not to? Well, we should stand for our rights, it seems, chiefly, and I'm painting with a broad brush. We should stand for our rights when it clearly advances the kingdom of Christ. That's what Paul's doing here. When it clearly advances the kingdom of Christ. As I've said, departing the prison in this manner will put a hedge of protection, at least in degree, around his future ministry in Philippi. In other words, brethren, he stood on his own rights, not for the sake of his person, but for the sake of the ministry of the gospel, for the sake of the extension of the kingdom. I'm going to make some of you upset now. Just give you fair warning. Last week, our brother Matthew Ezell asked you, would you, for the sake of your brethren, wear a mask to church? I don't like wearing masks, I'll be quite frank with you. That's not a political question, friends. I'm not saying it's devoid of politics. That's a theological question. Would you wear a mask or any other such infraction of your rights for the sake of the kingdom of Christ? It's a theological question. Do you love your brethren enough? Do you love the kingdom of Christ enough for your own rights to be infringed, so that the kingdom of Christ might be extended? There's a time to stand on your rights, and there's a time to subject your rights. What will you give up? What will you stand upon? And why will you do both? Why will you give up in one situation, and why will you stand in another situation? Surely the chief question we must ask ourselves is not concerning our civil liberties. I'm not saying they're unimportant, but as Christians, we're called to think in a Christian fashion. We're first citizens of the kingdom of Christ, then citizens of our country. Is that not correct? We're first citizens of the kingdom of Christ. What should we stand on? What should we be prepared to give up? And why should we make that decision? Does it advance the kingdom of Christ? Does it advance the kingdom of Christ? Does it do so by showing love to our brother or sister who struggles with a particular issue? Paul dealt with this issue in Corinthians, the weaker brother issue. Does it advance the kingdom of Christ? Does your decision infringe the growth of the kingdom? Or does it advance the growth of the kingdom? And when we're called to think as citizens of our country, and we are at times, most certainly we are called to think like that, when we think as Americans, that must be in the service of the kingdom of Christ. When we think about what to give up and what to stand upon, that must ultimately be in the service of the kingdom of heaven. That's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it, I think? What are we doing, especially in these strange, confusing times? And there's not one size fits all answer, that's for sure. But are we doing everything within our power, within our responsibility that God has given us, to ensure that the kingdom is unimpeded by our behavior, either by subjecting our own desires or by standing for our rights, as Paul did here? And I understand you can make an argument about masks or any other such thing on both sides of that. That's fine. But the passage here, friends, is ultimately about the advancement of the kingdom and the role that each of you as Christians plays in that kingdom. We're seeing, aren't we, the continued work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is working now in this gathering, in you, in our hearts together. Christ continues to be at work even as he dwells in the highest heaven. Surely this passage, even Paul's release from prison, reveals to us that Christ is continuing to work. And this Lord Jesus, of whom he preached to the jailer, is, as Scripture tells us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is he who raises up kings and casts them down again. It is he who overthrows the hearts of men or makes their hearts hard. It is he who saves. It is he who destroys. And so we must ask ourselves this night. We must ask ourselves, and ultimately we must ask God, that God would grant us the grace to serve him in a faithful fashion in this period of time in our lives. The question for ourselves is, are we serving him faithfully? And our prayer is that God would give us the grace to serve faithfully. We serve the Almighty Sovereign God, who is about a kingdom that is not of this world, of which, dear Christian, you are a part. Remember that and serve him well.